So I'm reading from Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving with the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account for my life of any value, nor as precious to me, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for three years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship.
Thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome? I encourage you to come next Tuesday or Thursday to the carol service. Try and bring your whole office. I think it's one of the easiest invites of the year. People love to come and do get about and see if we can get the place packed on both occasions. Tuesday is usually packed to the gunnels. We'll be delighted if that happens again. And Thursday, well, let's see if we can fill the building as well. Now, what is genuine Christian ministry? That's been our question over the last three Tuesday lunchtimes. And with a what you might call a licorice all sorts of Christian ministry flavours on offer, how do we distinguish the genuine currency from something that is simply phony? And Dr. Luke, the author of this book of Acts, has recorded for us at the start of the final section of his two-volume work a tight description of the ministry exercised by the Apostle Paul when he was for 3 years based in Ephesus. This makes this description extraordinarily important. What does authentic apostolic ministry actually look like? Now, we topped and tailed the speech last week, so we looked at the beginning and the end. And now the Apostle Paul turns to the elders to whom he is entrusting the work in Ephesus, and he addresses them directly. And therefore we have here a benchmark of authenticity. This is something we can measure Christian ministry against, and this is something on which we should model true Christian ministry, the speech in Acts chapter 20, and it could not be more important. Not only are there a vast number of different ministries available on offer through the internet, in different churches and so forth, claiming to be Christian one way or another, but numerous of us are engaged in some sort of ministry ourselves. Maybe we lead a house group, or we take responsibility for the Christian work in our office, a prayer group or something like that. Or maybe we seek to instruct our families, I hope we do, in the Christian gospel. In fact, every single one of us, in one form or another, have one sort of Christian ministry responsibility. And all of us ought to be seeking out Christian teaching for ourselves and our families. Lots of people become Christians here in the city, get started, and they're then looking around at the weekend to say, well, where can I take the rest of my family? Well, what is the benchmark against which one should measure the ministry of the local church that we're thinking of attending? Even the person investigating the Christian faith needs to be able to say, yes, what I'm investigating and where I'm investigating it, this is the real McCoy. Could not be more important. Now, already we've seen that Paul's ministry was a word ministry. He encouraged with much word. Already we've seen that Paul was a team player and a trainer, deeply committed, personally involved. Tears, tears, they wept and embraced. He strengthened the churches, visited and revisited them at enormous personal cost. Paul was no one-stop wonder. Paul was no cowboy builder. Paul was no lone ranger. Furthermore, there was a consistency in that his life matched his talk. He didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk, if you like. There was a real consistency. And his ministry was comprehensive. With breadth, he taught publicly. With depth, he taught from house to house. With scope, it encompassed all types of people. And with specifics, he concentrated on the Jews in particular. And his word ministry was faithful. He taught them the whole counsel of God. If you haven't managed to listen to the last couple of weeks, might I encourage you to go online, to download it, and to catch up with where we've been for the last 2 weeks. Today he turns in this moving speech to the Ephesian elders, and I have five headings. There's a lot to cover: definitions of church leadership, responsibilities, the threat, the task of church leadership, and then the provision. We'll see how we go. Verse 28, definitions. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Now, here in verse 28, we see that Paul speaks to the elders of what is called in verse 18 the Ephesian church. And therefore we see that leadership in the local church is plural. Pay careful attention to yourselves. In verse 28, we see that Paul uses the word overseers. You have been made overseers to speak of the leaders of the local church. The word overseer is the word from which we get our word bishop, episkopos. And in verse 18, the local church elders are called elders. So that term elder and that term bishop, they are synonymous and tightly linked to the local church. And in verse 28, we see that Paul considers these bishop elders to have been appointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a couple of observations to make. First, leadership in the local church is not simply a one-man affair. Yes, the New Testament does suggest that one man may be given overall responsibility for a group of churches, somebody like Timothy or Titus. But this responsibility is never conducted in isolation. He is always part of a team. The idea of a vicar or a senior pastor or church leader doing everything or having absolute responsibility and authority in all decisions or making no reference to anyone else with no accountability and no answerability is foreign to the Bible. Beware the autocratic leader who brooks no contradiction in the local church. Furthermore, oversight and eldership is not only plural, it is also tightly connected to the local congregation and to teaching. And so the idea of episcopal leadership operating by remote control from a distant diocesan office or something like that, or a cathedral far removed from the immediate life of the local church, is entirely foreign to the New Testament. Bishops are found in the local congregation in the New Testament. That's where they operate. I sometimes say to the senior team here, you do realise, don't you, you're a bishop already, so don't go seeking any sort of nonsense in a cathedral. Third, notice that the ministry here is described as being commissioned by the Holy Spirit. Look at the verse, to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, I'm not here this Thursday. Phil Martin, who's sitting just here, is going to be giving the same, well, not the same talk, going to be speaking on the same passage. He's been preparing independently, and I thought I'd better get a few clues as to what I ought to be saying from Phil, because he's a very good Bible student. And he made this very helpful observation, that the elders and overseers in Acts are described both as having been appointed by Paul and Barnabas, and simultaneously as having been appointed by the Holy Spirit. And now in post, having been appointed, they are described as having been appointed by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this plural eldership of Bible-teaching leaders in local congregations is authentic, Spirit-filled ministry. That's a very important thing. Sometimes you come across a leader saying, oh yeah, well, I'm the real McCoy. I've got the Holy Spirit in a very special way, and I'm somehow specifically and uniquely anointed by the Spirit with a particular... Well, this is a description of authentic, Spirit-filled, Spirit-recognized ministry. Here is the benchmark against which to measure the ministry, the responsibilities. Verse 28 also shows us that there are two spheres of responsibility for the elder bishop in the local church. Did you see it there? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Now, this is immensely important. I want to pause here for a moment on it. The first responsibility of any minister is to pay close attention to himself. He is responsible for his own walk with God. He is responsible for his own life lived out for God. He is responsible for his own soul before he is responsible for the soul of anybody in the flock. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves. In fact, he says to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself. And therefore, just as the Apostle Paul was no hypocrite, a tight connection between what he said and how he lived, so too he anticipates the same from the local church leader. Look at his life, listen to his words. There should be a tight connection between the two. There should be integrity. This point needs to be stressed, I think, more generally, for the therapeutic age in which we live has introduced into churches, even evangelical churches, a sense that I can contract out the care of my soul. A man can have his personal coach in the gym. A man can have his personal advisor for his finances, his own doctor, his own dentist, his own this, even his own style consultant, not something I personally adhere to. And then a man can have his own therapist who cares for his inner being. The Bible knows no such delegation. You are responsible for your own soul. I will stand before God on the day of judgment and answer for myself, and you will stand before God and answer for yourself. Pay careful attention to yourself. Now, the second sphere of responsibility is there in the second half of the verse. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So then, God has delegated care for his flock to the elders and overseers of that flock. The appointment is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made you overseer. The appointment is to care for the church of God. It's his flock, his church. The church has been bought, if you see there at the end of the verse, with his own blood. What a costly, precious, weighty, privileged responsibility. Here is a charge given by God the Holy Spirit to take responsibility for the assembly of God's people which he purchased with his own blood. Many of you, I know, are responsible for leading a workplace Christian group. No doubt there are numerous here who are responsible for a house group or a youth group, or your own family. And I know there are church leaders who will be listening to this talk as well. Consider that group for a moment. Your appointment is by the Holy Spirit. Your appointment is to care for the assembly of God's own people. How precious they are. It may just be that in the youth group or that house group or among those for whom you are responsible, there is perhaps an individual who you find on occasion to be just a little tricky or difficult. I hear one or two of you agreeing. Not a case in St. Helens, of course, in any way at all. They are God's own flock, bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. You've been commissioned by the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul describes the task of eldership and oversight as a noble task. Is it not that? The Holy Spirit has made you overseer to care for the church of God. This should make us very cautious before we tread down the path of anti-clericalism. Sometimes, of course, anti-clericalism is deserved. I can think of one or two examples. I won't go into them now. Vicars who are just utterly incompetent in every regard, not just as pastors, but generally incompetent, enough said. And the preponderance of incompetent ministry has given rise to the public image of an Adam Smallbone or a Rowan Atkinson or a Dawn French or a Derek Nimmo. When I announced my intention to get ordained, the person I admire and respect most in the world sent me four sides of A4 telling me not to head into this particular area of work, but actually to be useful. One neighbour of my parents said of my sister, who is married to a very able clergyman, she seems far too intelligent to be married to a vicar. There should be no such anti-clericalism amongst us. It's a noble task. It is a high calling. Picture a nation in which every village, market town, city, and suburb had men of this sort exercising ministry of this sort. Would it not transform not only the nation, but every group that that nation touched around the world? The responsibilities, yourself, the flock, the threat. The threat to the church in Ephesus comes in verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Notice their origin. They come from both without and within. Fierce wolves will come in among you, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Notice their method. They will speak twisted things. Notice their intent. At the end of verse 30, to draw away the disciples after themselves. They are proud self-promoters. They want to gain a following. And notice their savagery. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. This means that we should not trust a church leader simply because sometime in the past they led a student Christian union or were keen young curates in a sound biblical church, or were able back then to sign a doctrinal basis. The issue, notice, is not what a person once believed, or once taught, or how they once lived. Nor is it whether they carry the title Reverend, Venerable, Most Reverend, or Lord Bishop. Jesus warned his disciples that false prophets would come dressed in sheep's clothing And the question, therefore, is, what do they believe now? What do they teach now? And how do they live today? This means we should consider carefully what a person teaches. Look at their method again, there in verse 30. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. The word twisted is distorted, perverted, corrupted. That is, they speak from the Bible. And that's what makes it so very difficult. They speak from the Bible, but they do not sit under the Bible. They use the Bible, but they do not teach the Bible. They speak of Jesus, they speak of the Holy Spirit, they speak of God, they lead a service, but they are teaching twisted things, literally turned through things, screwed up things, you might say. They're very hard, and therefore we must listen carefully. And where there is such false teaching, elsewhere Paul says, avoid such people. Some of you will have responsibilities in your church councils, PCCs, and eldership groups. You should not allow your vicar to continue attending cathedrals and sitting under the teaching ministry of bishops who teach twisted things. I have had to visit the Bishop of London, who himself is orthodox in many, many areas, and tell him that I will not allow a number of their senior staff to speak at St. Helens, nor will I attend the cathedral where their senior staff team teach, because they have twisted the Bible's teaching on particular ethical issues. And this means we should not be deceived by the flattery and charm of false teachers. They will sound so convincing. Just because they're good speakers doesn't mean they haven't twisted the truth. They may well have the demeanour of a faux humility. They will not come with neon lights, I am a false teacher, or great big sweatshirts, beware, wolf, written on them. They will arise from within, and they will once have been orthodox men, and they will now twist the word, and Paul knows that full well. Oh, we're not naive here in the city about matters of business, but how naive so many of us are when it comes to things that really matter, matters of eternity. We're prepared to sit under ministries where the truth is twisted. This means that we should be in no doubt as to the damage they will cause. Look at the way Paul talks about them in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves. What does Jesus say of them? They are wolves in sheep's clothing. You watching the David Attenborough Life series? Isn't it marvellous? You can get it on iPlayer and watch it whenever you like. Last week, I can't remember what it was, but one animal was noshing another as usual. And there they were crossing the river on the Serengeti Plain. And as these poor beasts leap into the sea, what's waiting for them? Great crowd of crocodiles waiting to have at them. And then the lions on the other bank when they get out. Absolutely extraordinary. That's the image we should have. And as we expose ourselves and our families to men or women who in a local church are twisting the truth, we should be thinking, I am exposing my family to fierce wolves. Don't be naive. Think carefully about what is being taught. I think this is the value, isn't it, of having a Bible open and working consistently through the Bible, so you can actually look and say, well, he seems to be saying some pretty strong things, but does it match? Well, actually, yes, it does seem to match. And I hope whenever you hear me say something that you think doesn't match, you will come straight up to me afterwards and say, look, are you sure that's right? And I hope I'll have the humility to listen carefully. The task. We've said so much about the task that I'm not going to give a lot of time to it now, but you can see it there in verse 28, to care for the church of God. It's a shame the way they've translated that word. It's actually to shepherd the church of God. How does Jesus shepherd his sheep? He is the true pastor, the true shepherd, How does the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, shepherd his sheep? Answer, John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow. Jesus pastors his sheep through speaking. We see that word care, and all sorts of images come into our head. But the way the shepherd pastors the sheep in the Bible is through his word. And we found exactly the same with the Apostle Paul. Authentic pastoral ministry, then, has little to do with holding people's hands on the deathbed, though that is involved, and much to do with teaching the word of God. Often you hear somebody say, oh, he's a rotten preacher, but he's a great pastor. Have you ever heard that phrase? If I ever hear you say that, I may throttle you. No, I won't throttle you. That wouldn't be a right thing to do. But that cannot be right. They used to say that of somebody who had preceded me somewhere. They used to say, not here. They used to say, oh, he was a terrible preacher, but he was a great pastor. No, if he cannot teach the word of God, he is a rotten pastor. Don't sit under his ministry, however much he holds your hand at the deathbed and what have you. Well, after that, obviously, it won't be relevant, but you know what I mean. You cannot be a good pastor. He cannot be a good pastor if he does not teach the word of God clearly. Think for a moment how you have grown as a Christian, if you have. Has it not been through hearing the word of God? Growing to know and love the Lord Jesus as you have been taught God's word. God does his work through his word. But then, and we'll have to finish here, look at verse 31. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So the Apostle Paul wasn't frightened to say, hang on a second, you need to rethink that. Hang on a second, should we quite be living like that? Hang on. He admonished with tears, alongside loving, caring. I spoke at a carol service last week, not actually the lunchtime insurance one, it was a great occasion, but this other one, also a good occasion, somebody came up to me afterwards and slightly jokingly said, you're meant to make me feel good about myself. Therapeutic ministry. Nothing to do with genuine ministry. You're meant to make me feel good about myself. Well, because it was lighthearted, I just let it go. Paul, I think, you would have left saying, I need to repent. I need to change. I need to watch about whether I'm going to the right church. I need to think about the kind of ministry I'm exposing my family to. Should I move? Should I have a word with the vicar? Is he speaking twisted things? Or is it authentic? Well, there we are. We must draw stumps. The provision is there in verse 32. It's one of the old memory verses from the Navigators, one of the first memory verses I committed to memory. I'm not sure I can still do it now. Now I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst those who are being sanctified. Do you see Paul's absolute confidence in the word of God? I commend you to the word of his grace, for that word is able to build you up. And so I'm happy I can leave. Here you are, pastor teachers, teaching the congregation. I can walk out because I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The word will build you, and the word will give you an inheritance. And if you seek that sort of ministry and sit under it, you will find yourself not only being built up, but having an inheritance amongst the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, how we long for this nation to be filled with this sort of ministry. We pray that you would raise up, even from amongst us, people who are able to conduct this sort of ministry to the benefit of thousands and tens of thousands, not only in this nation, but across the world. We pray that you would, for those of us who are engaged in teaching ministry of any sort, that you would fit us for the task, that you would enable us to sit under your word, and so ourselves to be built up, and ourselves to have an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. But Lord, we long for the city to be filled with people like this, and for you to thrust out many labourers for the good of your church and for the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.